So we are in Matthew chapter 26 this morning, looking together at verses 31 through 56. These are the words of God. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be very sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd of with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. "Is it I, Lord?" One by one, the disciples had asked, as we saw in our passage last week, "Is it I, Lord?" when Jesus said that one of them would betray him. To be sure, there was only one who sold Jesus to the authorities and who sold Jesus to the authorities for 30 shekels of silver. This, you'll recall, is the price of a slave who is gored by an ox. This was the price tag that Judas had placed upon Jesus, that Jesus was worth the price of a slave gored by an ox, according to Exodus chapter 21. That was a fair price for Judas to betray Jesus into the hands of the chief priest and the elders. And so we find in our passage this morning, Judas delivering up Jesus to a rather motley crew, a mob that is sent by the chief priests and the elders of the people. I touched on last week also that we find coming to fruition in our passage this morning that it isn't just Judas, though, who is guilty here. All the disciples, in fact, are guilty. They one by one ask Jesus, "Is it I, Lord?" And in that, there is a deeper question that Matthew helps us to see. Yes, it is true that only Judas will betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities, but to a degree, every one of them will betray Jesus when they abandon him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they flee and forsake him. They all claimed that they were ready to die with Jesus, something that Peter had said and all the rest of them had heartily agreed to there at the end of verse 35, as we read this morning. But how many of these disciples were carrying their crosses up to Golgotha next to Jesus on Good Friday? Not a one. Jesus has told them as recent as this very night what is to happen, what is to take place. Matthew 26, verse 2 says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." A crucified Messiah. This is a stumbling block to the Jews of the first century. It is a stumbling block to those Jews who, to those very Jews who were shouting 4 days earlier, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They anticipated, they hoped for a conquering king like David, one who would slay the giant of Caesar and would conquer nations like Rome. But Jesus says, "You will all fall away." And that word, fall away, scandalizo, you can hear our English word that comes from that. Scandalizo, scandal. They will all be scandalized this very night. They will all stumble this very night. They'll all be utterly shocked this very night, Jesus says, because of me. Why is that? Well, two reasons were given here in Scripture. First, Jesus says in verse 31, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." In other words, it is to fulfill God's word. We've said before, and said this last couple of weeks, whose word prevails, God's or man's? Jesus' words are man's words, God's word, every single time. Not one word will fall to the ground unfulfilled. Jesus here quotes Zechariah chapter 13 in verse 7. "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Two chapters earlier in Zechariah 11, we read how God's people are afflicted by the shepherds, trafficked by the shepherds, and preyed upon by the shepherds. We saw that a couple weeks ago. But the people foolishly grow weary of the shepherd that Yahweh sends to them because of these terrible shepherds that traffic them, these terrible shepherds that afflict them and that prey upon them. Like a predator, God sends them a shepherd. But they grow weary of the shepherd, and so that shepherd breaks his staff called favor, annulling the covenant with them. And he asks for his wages, "Give me my wages." And they weigh out for him 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount that Judas was given by the chief priests and the elders. And you would think here, these chief priests and these elders, right, these religious leaders, they know what the scriptures say, but they don't understand them. That, why not give Judas 25 pieces, 29 pieces, 31 pieces? They give him 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount likewise prophesied by Zechariah. How? How could they be so blind? Where their jealous rage of Jesus has blinded them. And they don't see. They cannot see. The second reason that we gather for why the disciples themselves will be scandalized, why the disciples themselves are going to stumble this night, is because they have still failed to grasp why Jesus is in Jerusalem in the first place. This isn't a vacation for Jesus to come into Jerusalem. We saw a woman who came to Jesus, who broke a very expensive jar of ointment and poured it on Jesus' head to prepare him for burial. She had devotion. She understood the worth and the value of Jesus The disciples thought this woman was wasting the ointment. They didn't think Jesus was worth it. He wasn't valued as supreme. He wasn't valued as worthy like he was to this woman. Again, Jesus was being prepared for burial. And so he says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what she has done is going to be told. And you have it in three of the four gospels, what she has done. Back in Matthew chapter 16, turn back there with me for a moment. In Matthew 16, you'll recall, this is the time when Peter declares, not through his own, but through the Father who gives him these words, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, in the very next verses, starts to share with them that and show them that he must suffer. Look at verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Why? For vacation? No. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Do you think the disciples like this picture? This picture of a crucified Messiah? One who would suffer at the hands of these religious leaders? One who would be betrayed? One who would be delivered to wicked men? One who would not just suffer and die, but one who would suffer and die on a cross? That's for criminals. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Moses writes in Deuteronomy, staying close to Jesus this very night means they may be carrying a cross too. And not in the way that we talk about picking up our cross and carrying it like we ought to, denying ourselves, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, sign of suffering, which the pursuit of Christ promises, the pursuit of godliness promises. For the disciples, they were literally, very possibly, going to have to pick up a cross if they had stuck with Jesus that night. Oh, you're with Jesus? Fine. You take a cross too. In the upper room earlier this night, John 15, verse 19, we read Jesus saying, if you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Persecution, suffering, hardship. Like the times before, Jesus' words about being raised up, about being resurrected, that was there in Matthew 16. Anytime he mentions that he'll see them again, it falls on deaf ears. They don't seem to grasp. They don't understand. They overlook this, given the gravity of a crucified Messiah. What do you mean, a crucified Messiah? God's anointed one being crucified. No, this is the Davidic king who comes in to conquer. The gravity of this is really thought impossible. How could a savior, how could a Davidic king, how could a conquering Messiah be crucified? This is not the kind of Messiah any Jew wants. And in this regards, the disciples are your typical Jew at this point. They are offended by a suffering Messiah. Look at verse 33 back in our verses this morning. Peter answered him. Jesus says, I'll strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. Peter says, no, no, no. Though they all fall away, everybody else, all these other disciples will fall away. No, I will never fall away. They may be unfaithful, Jesus, but I will remain faithful to you. Jesus is setting himself on a pedestal here. And he tells Jesus that I will not fail you. And then Jesus has some words for Peter. Before the rooster crows, this very night, you will deny. Not once, not twice, but three times, right? I think even Jesus told Peter, you'll deny once that you know me. Peter would be like, absolutely not. Three times, he's like, no, I'd never do it three times. Not a chance. But this very night, Peter denies Jesus three times, verses that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week together. But that is only after he fails to watch and pray with Jesus in the garden three times. He failed Jesus already in the garden. There's no surprise then that he does later on. And what we'll find to be the case next week, he denies that he knows Jesus three times when he's pressed, not by the high priest, not by Caesar himself, but by a servant girl. And he caves. I don't know this Jesus. Calls a curse upon himself. No, I don't know Jesus. A servant girl, too much for Peter to handle. Look at verse 36 with me. Jesus went with them, right after these really hard words, hard to grasp, to swallow. And he says that he went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Okay, we don't know much about Gethsemane, not much. Matthew doesn't share much at all with us here about Gethsemane. But John talks about the place of Jesus' betrayal as a garden. So we can reason that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And also it talks about it being near the Mount of Olives. So it's a garden near and on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means oil press. And so this is a place where olives, trees that would be found in that area likely, were pressed between stones and the oil, right, is received. The oil is extracted and received from those olives. Jesus himself will be crushed and crucified on a cross. And you have some close similarities here. The Garden of Eden is on the side of a mountain, and this seems very similar to the Garden of Gethsemane on the side of the Mount of Olives, perhaps. Adam in that garden had Eve, and Eve had Adam there in Eden. The disciples are here. Some are further off, and Jesus takes Peter, James, and John a little further with him. And one of the other gospel writers says Jesus goes about a stone's throw away from Peter, James, and John. So the disciples are close in proximity to Jesus, and yet are far, far away. For Jesus is very much alone, without the disciples' companionship, at least, there in the garden. They can't even stay awake in his hour of need. You remember the disciples had an hour of need there on the Sea of Galilee. Waves were crashing in the boat, a great storm. Jesus was sleeping, and they go to Jesus and they say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind, says to the sea, peace, be still. And it's silenced. Now Jesus asks his disciples to stay alert, stay awake. Watch with me, pray, and they crash. Their eyes are heavy. They're sleepy. We read that Jesus began to be very sorrowful and troubled. So much so, it says there, he says to Peter, James, and John in verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. That's how troubled it is. Remain here and watch with me. What was so troubling? What was causing his soul to be so sorrowful, even to the point of death? Even to the point of shedding drops of blood. Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas, abandoned by the 11, denied by Peter, falsely accused, beaten, ridiculed, scourged, mocked, crucified, and by that crucifixion, he has made a curse for us and for his sheep. That, I referenced it earlier in Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus receives the curses of the covenant upon himself. He bears the weight of the sin of all who will ever believe in him upon his shoulders. Right? Unlike anybody else before Jesus, Jesus knows the true reality and weight of death and its powerful sting. And Jesus would take upon himself all the sins of every one of his sheep. His atoning death would cover the sins of all of his people. I don't know about you, but when I just would consider my own sins, I think that alone is so much and unthinkable. And then Jesus doesn't just bear the weight of my own sins, but the sins of even just think all of us here, all of our sins just here, and he bears those sins. That's incomprehensible. But Jesus bears the sins of all who would ever believe in him, from every tribe, language, people, and nation, in fact. And with all of this before Jesus, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. And what does Jesus do? He prays, and he prays. The last time we saw Peter, James, and John alone with Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what a contrast that almost seems to be, doesn't it? There, the glory of Jesus is unveiled as he speaks for a time with Moses and Elijah. Here in Gethsemane, they will see Jesus betrayed and arrested. The disciples could stay awake on the mountain. That was exciting. There was a brilliant light there. Jesus' clothes were so white, like no one could bleach them even. So that, I could stay awake in that. Lots of energy there. In fact, Peter says he wants to build three booths so that they can just remain on that mountaintop experience forever. Here in Gethsemane, it's dark. It's night. Not very exciting. And they're overcome by sleep, Peter, James, and John. In fact, we know it's dark night because that's likely why Judas comes up to Jesus and kisses him. Right? Just the lamplight of maybe torches, it can be kind of confusing. Guys kind of look alike, perhaps. So Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, so they know that's the one. Arrest him. Judas knows who he is, so follow his lead here. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father speaks to those three disciples. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In Gethsemane, it's silent. And in fact, the only thing that wasn't to be silent was Jesus and the disciples. Jesus told the disciples, pray to my Father. You heard my Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now I need you to pray to my Father. Watch and pray to not be overcome by temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How sad that the disciples miss. But we don't want to just pick on the disciples. How sad that we can miss too. Where would we want to be? Oh, yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where I want to be. The glory, right? Oh, that mountaintop experience. That's what I want to see. And yet how sad that we can miss, as the disciples did, that here on the Mount of Olives, in Gethsemane, we find a picture of true glory. It isn't the dazzling display of Jesus' glory like it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, no. But here is the glory of the Son's perfect submission to the Father. The glory of the Son who is willing to drink the cup of God's wrath for others. Here's a picture of glory that is made perfect in weakness, and thus a greater display of glory altogether. We take a look at Jesus' prayer itself. And he asked the Father in verse 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And in the second prayer, it's very similar. My Father, if this, referring to this cup, like the first prayer, cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And then we're told he prays in a similar way a third time. I've already kind of alluded to it, but what is this cup that Jesus is referring to? The prophets give us help here. The prophets give us understanding here. They identify this cup for us. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And there in Jeremiah 25, we read, thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And that's verses 15 and 16. The cup is the cup of God's wrath, the wrath of God. And Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 20, said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to set his people free from the bondage of sin. But that could only be done by taking the penalty that we ourselves deserve. What do we deserve? Well, the wages of sin, Paul writes in Romans 6:23, is death. What you and I have earned for our sin is death. Therefore, it was necessary for Christ to die. And we deserved a punishment for eternity for our sins. And as sinners, we're justly under the wrath of God. Paul writes it, that we are sons of disobedience, that we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind in Ephesians chapter 2. Adam's fall into sin, Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden plunged the world and plunged the humanity, all of humanity, into sin. So for Jesus to ransom humanity then, he needed to bear the weight of our sins. And again, not just mine or yours. for the sins of the whole world, of both Jew and Gentile, of all who would believe in him. So the wrath that would be poured out on Jesus, again, is incomprehensible. This is the cup Jesus says, if it's possible, let it pass, but not my will, Father. Your will be done. And what is the will of the Father? Jesus knew it. He knew it. He's already quoted and referenced Isaiah many times. And in Isaiah, who prophesies, remember, 700 plus years before Christ comes. Way, way back. Centuries. Again, 700 plus years. Writes in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of Yahweh to crush the servant of Yahweh. And the servant of Yahweh is Jesus, the Messiah. So what we see here in the garden is the faithfulness of the Son being challenged. And there is another Son of God, though a small s, small Son of God, whose loyalty was also challenged in a garden. Remember Adam in the Garden of Eden. And so let us contrast for a moment Adam and Jesus, who both have found themselves in a garden. Adam said, my will be done, when he took the fruit from Eve's hand and ate it. Jesus said, your will be done. For us who are in Christ, through faith in him, we are to be living our life more and more saying, not my will, your will be done. That's how we're to be living. Your will be done. That's what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, right? That model prayer to help guide us in our prayers. For God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that includes in our lives as well. Adam disobeyed God at a simple request. Just consider this. Consider Eden. Genesis chapter 2 spells it out for us. A beautiful river that flows through it, and then it diverges into four rivers. That's where you get the picture of Eden is more than just the garden. The garden is a part of Eden that, if a river is flowing, must be elevated. So that's where I think we can reason Eden is a more mountainous region, and the garden is there on the side, and the river flows and diverges there from it. A very close match to the Garden of Gethsemane that's on the Mount of Olives here as well. And there, God gives all manner of food for them. And he says, you can eat of all of the trees of the garden. And you'll realize that it wasn't just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree in the midst of the garden that they were not to eat, that was pleasant to the eye and good for food. No, Genesis 2 says all the trees that he gave that were pleasant to the eye and good for food. It wasn't just one tree. And there are actually two trees in the midst of the garden as well, because there's the tree of life present, which they could have eaten. So, wow, you have access, Adam, to 99.99999%. And the trees of the garden, yours free to eat of. And he eats of the tree that God told him not to eat. Don't eat of this tree. At least certainly don't eat of it now. And he does. And he disobeys God. Jesus, on the other hand, obeyed at a great cost. Disciples are abandoning him. Adam had Eve. Eve had Adam. Disciples are pretty much already abandoning Jesus. Even though they're present in the garden, they're sleeping on him. And he obeys at a great cost. His very life. The sinful disobedience of the first Adam is undone by the prayerful obedience of the last Adam. Jesus' eyes are set upon the cross. And the author of Hebrews says there that he endured the cross, right, despising the shame. And it says first, though, for the joy set before him. Hard in Gethsemane here to kind of see that joy. But Christ has his eyes set upon the cross. Christ is resolved to do the Father's will no matter the cost. And it cost him his life. Again, back to Adam and Jesus. Adam brought death to mankind through his disobedience. Jesus died to give life to all mankind, Jew and Gentile, all who believe and trust in him. Adam was unfaithful and it cost him his life. Unfaithful cost him his life. Although he lived, obviously, for many, many years beyond spiritual death immediately. Jesus was faithful. And it cost him his life. So Christian, this is probably why Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? For that persecution for righteousness' sake, for faithfulness and loyalty to Christ. If you suffer for sin, then you suffer rightly. Why wouldn't you? There's consequences for your sin. When you suffer, Peter talks about, for righteousness' sake, that is something of value. Christ remained faithful to his Father, and he humbly tells him three times, not my will, but your will be done. And the will of the Father is exactly what we see taking place as we pick it up back at verse 47 here. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Again, don't miss the fact that it was said earlier, who went to the chief priests and the elders to betray Jesus? Judas, comma, one of the 12. And here it is mentioned again that Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12. One of the ones who's been walking with Jesus for 3 years. One who's seen the miracles. One who's participated in them in part. The one who's seen a group of 5,000 men plus women and children fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Who's seen the storm calmed on the seas. One of the 12 comes to the garden with this crew to betray Jesus. Judas really fulfills what Jesus speaks about earlier, about the seed, you know, parable of the sower, really of the soils, seems like a better idea there. But as for what was sown among thorns, that is the one who hears the word, Judas, but the cares of the age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Judas is fruitless, a fruitless branch that will be cut off and thrown into the fire, but not before he betrays Jesus to the religious authorities. He comes to Jesus and gives him a kiss, identifying to this mob, this is the one you are to arrest. And upon seizing Jesus, one of the 12, John writes for us that it is Peter. Does this surprise any of you? Peter takes a sword and chops off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, one of my questions would be, given what we know about Peter throughout the Gospels, you know, they had a couple of swords, I think we were told. There's now 11 of them. Why does Peter have a sword? I mean, somebody else should have the sword. He must have taken it from somebody else. Wait, why would you give Peter a sword? A guy that's, you know, you got to love the energy. But he goes, he grabs a sword, he cuts off that servant's ear. And in Peter's eyes, he's now backing up his claim. Right? I'm willing to die with Jesus in the heat of battle. But what's the problem? Jesus doesn't have a sword that he's taken up here. Jesus isn't here to fight. Peter's not following his commanding officer here. In fact, Jesus doesn't take up a sword. Jesus will be taking up a cross. Peter's intent is to stop and prevent Jesus from suffering, to stop and prevent Jesus from being delivered up, to stop and prevent Jesus from being put on trial, to stop and prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And in that, we find just another example, not of Peter defending Jesus, but of Peter denying Jesus altogether. Jesus said he must suffer, be crucified, killed, and on the third day be raised. He must. So Peter completely disregards Jesus' words in that regard. Look at verses 52 and following there, following and finishing what we see here taking place. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs and to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Twice in those verses we hear about the scriptures be fulfilled, the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus is resolved to do the Father's will, and it is laid out there in the Old Testament, the Father's will, in what is to take place. Those who come against Jesus that night, who raise swords and clubs against Jesus, will have swords coming down upon them at 70 AD. Fulfilling Jesus' words there on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Jesus said, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. and they take the sword against Jesus. But what they take up and what goes up must come down, and the sword comes down against them. They took the sword up against God's anointed, and so the sword comes down upon them. The disciples who left everything to follow Jesus. In that last part of the last verse of verse 56, they all left him and fled. The author of Hebrews gives a accounting of these prayers of Jesus in the garden. As we consider some application, how are we to live before the presence of God, before the face of God? Hear these words in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Matthew's account doesn't have the Father speaking at all. Not like he did at Jesus' baptism. Not like he did at the Mount of Transfiguration. There, the Father's voice was heard. So what does the author of Hebrews here mean that Jesus was heard? He was heard because of his reverence. You see, Jesus was delivered from death. You say, wait, what? He was crucified. What do you mean he was delivered from death? Jesus was delivered from death after going through death. Wait a minute, that seems backwards. The suffering of the cross was excruciating, but the grave had no hold on Jesus. Death did not have the final word, for Jesus was resurrected. Jesus is alive forevermore. And that's what we celebrate every Lord's Day, right? Hallelujah, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed, hallelujah, right? Hallelujah, the tomb is empty. Hallelujah, Jesus reigns. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, we're told. And that should tell all of his disciples, all of his followers, you and I, that if Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, taking up the cross and following him means that is how we too will learn obedience. If we refuse to take our cross, we're refusing to learn obedience. The path to glory is through suffering. After darkness comes light. After death comes resurrection. You cannot have resurrection unless you first have death. But these promises are only for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We who are in Christ can have confidence too that we, just like Jesus was heard for his reverence, we too are heard by the Father when we pray unto him because of our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. And we also have an intercessor, the Christian does, who now lives in us, the Spirit of God, who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. After Jesus tells the disciples, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. Look at what he says to them one last time. Verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. There's some comfort in these verses. They won't forever be sheep who are scattered. They won't be shepherds who are forever away from the shepherd. But Jesus will, like the good shepherd that he is, gather those who are his own back to himself. He will gather each of them by name. You remember at his resurrection when Mary sees Jesus in a garden once again and she presumes him to be the gardener. Where have you laid him? Tell me. And Jesus says one thing to her and she recognizes. He says to her, Mary. The good shepherd knows his sheep by name, and the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And she hears it, Rabboni, which means teacher. What a marvelous Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Jesus has seen the people harassed and helpless in his day. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They had shepherds, but the shepherds just continually feasted on the sheep. The scribes and the Pharisees, they did not care for the sheep at all. Jesus is different. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Don't talk to me about the good shepherd not caring for his sheep. He gave his life for you and for me. And though they scatter, Jesus will go out and seek and save the lost. He will not let one of his sheep perish. This is our Savior. This is Jesus. There will be that time of scattering. Strike the shepherd, sheep scatter. That's that Zechariah 13:7. If you continue reading in Zechariah 13, after verse 7 and verses 8 and 9, it talks about this as a time of purifying, a process of purging and purifying. So the disciples, too, are scattered, purified, and they will then be better equipped to lead the church. You ask yourself, how is it that a bunch of scaredy cats hiding behind locked doors after Jesus' death are willing then to actually lay down their lives for Jesus? Eventually their words do come true, just not then, right? I will die for you, Jesus. Not this night you won't, Peter. But yes, it is true. Eventually you will die for Jesus. What changed? How does he go from a coward denying Jesus when a servant girl says, you know him, not even with the sword or anything in her hand, and he denies Jesus? How is it that he becomes bold enough to be crucified? Well, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit, brothers and sisters, that dwells in you and in me, is the same Spirit that came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Is it any wonder that the authors tell us in the New Testament, keep in step with the Spirit, right? And that we would manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives more and more. And so it is true. Peter takes up a sword and cuts off an ear. Peter. The Christian does take up a sword. But the sword with which we take up is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And anyone who depends upon and lives by his word can expect suffering and persecution and hardship. But as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in the hearts of sinners who are made in the image of God, lives are transformed. Salvation comes to those sinners. That's what the Spirit of God does. He uses the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Each of you here this morning who have put your faith and trust in Jesus, who are growing in him, are a living testimony to this truth, that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. Therefore, our lives, which have been transformed, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, as you and I will submit ourselves to God's Word. And we will say, along with Jesus, not my will, but your will, revealed to us here, your will be done in my life and on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for Jesus. A marvelous, perfect Savior. A sheep. As a sheep goes to the slaughter, so our good shepherd willingly was crucified for us and for our salvation. Help us to see there, Father, the cost, the penalty of our sins, and how Jesus willingly bore that penalty for us. Help us then, Father, gladly, willingly, deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus this week. We thank you that this glorious hope of salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ alone, is a promise to us and to our children. It is for both men, women, and children, Father. So may we, sinners, turn to Christ and trust in him. This is a work of your Spirit. It's a work in our hearts, Lord God. The sinner's heart to turn him to Christ, and the saint's heart to continue to grow us up into Christ more and more. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.